Let's begin with a hymn that we used in service today. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes our sorrows, heals our wounds, and drives away our fear. It makes the wounded spirit whole and calms the heart's unrest. 'Tis manna to the hungry soul and to the weary rest. Dear name, the rock on which I build my shield and hiding place, my never-failing treasury filled with boundless stores of grace. O Jesus, shepherd, guardian, friend, my prophet, priest, and king, my Lord, my life, my way, my end, accept the praise I bring. How weak the effort of my heart, how cold my warmest thought, but when I see thee as thou art, I'll praise thee as I ought. Till then I would thy love proclaim with every fleeting breath, and may the music of thy name refresh my soul in death. Amen. We are on page 137. Last week we talked about Luther and his family, and today we get to theological issues. So on page 137, left-hand column halfway down the break, and the dot, 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 dot at the end of that little poem means this is the beginning of a new issue. We remember that this biography of Luther was written over a number of issues of Der Lutheraner back when. Everyone find it? Pardon? Page 137. All set? In the years 1526 and 27, for the most part, Dr. Luther had the sacramentarians to deal with. For after Karlstadt, at Luther's urging, had received a release from the elector and became a farmer, Ulrich Zwingli arose against Luther's doctrine on the Lord's Supper in Switzerland and asserted the words, "This is," meant only so much as "this represents." Now, it's talking about the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, right? When Jesus says, "This is my body and this is my blood," your interpretation depends on what is. In the name of, or in the words of an exalted ex-president. In Catholic theology, "this is my body" means this is changed into my body. Which is why they take the bread and put it into the bread and the leftover wine, and they put it in a tabernacle, or sometimes called a monstrance, and then they genuflect to worship or adore it. Why? Well, because that bread and blood is changed, or that bread and wine is changed into the body and blood of Christ, and so they worship it or put it on a pole and parade it around and have people nailed down to it. For the Reformed, and Karlstadt is mentioned here. Who's Karlstadt again? Who's Karlstadt? Here's your quiz. Right. He was also in the faculty of the theology department at Wittenberg. In fact, he was the head of the theology department. You may recall that way back when Luther was to talk to Johannes Eck, Karlstadt came as the head of the theology department and sort of wanted to take the lead, and Luther sort of took over the lead for him. But when Luther was in exile after he had been declared Vogelfrei, and his life was in danger, and he was masquerading as what? A knight. Junker Georg, Knight George, Karlstadt started doing the iconoclastic thing and destroying idols and art in the church. And this is what brought Luther back to Wittenberg, because Karlstadt was going radical on the Reformation. Also, in regard to the Lord's Supper, Karlstadt is the originator of saying that the bread and wine in the Lord's Supper are not Christ's body and blood, but merely represent Christ's body and blood. Now, why would a person say that? That's right. Because as even scriptures talk about the mysteries of Christ, this is a mystery that we cannot understand. And so Karlstadt and Münzer, and we would say most Protestants, although they might not want to plead guilty to the charge, may underneath have a little streak of rationalism going. And rationalism says that if my mind can't grasp it, or understand it, it can't be true. This is the basic argument of science today against God. If you can't prove to me that there is a God, and if you can't do it in a rationally compelling way that I will accept, because my mind can't get around this God and understand it and comprehend it with my thoughts, then it can't be true. But if getting your mind around things makes it not true, it does away with a lot of things. For instance, I still can't understand sometimes why my wife would love me. And I can come up with a lot of reasons why she shouldn't. But she does. And so love, even in classical philosophy, the philosopher says, there's something about love we can't understand. Even the Bible says that. Here's your quadruple jeopardy question for today. In what chapter of the Bible does it say that love between a man and a woman is mystery? New Testament. Ephesians 5. Look it up afterward. He says, a man of a woman is a mystery, and then he says, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. So the thing between Christ and the church, is it rational? I mean, it becomes rational. There's a lot of full-blown theology and books that are written that are all very rationalistic and reasonable and well-ordered and that sort of thing. But the fact that God died for me, I'll never understand that. He shouldn't have. Why would he waste his life on someone like me? Why would he let his son suffer and die for a barn full of fools, most of which reject him anyway? Doesn't make any sense to me. But that's love. What does the scripture say about God? God is love. Good thing. All right. So, sacramentarians. Now, this again is a theological term, and it refers to those who reject Christ's presence in the sacrament. Their bone of contention with the Orthodox or Rite teaching church is the sacrament, and therefore they are called sacramentarians. And if Christ's body and blood are not given to us in the sacrament, then neither is the forgiveness of sins. Those two go together. Why did he give me his body to eat and his blood to drink? For the forgiveness of sins. Given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. So Zwingli in Switzerland down south is teaching the Karlstadtian view. And I think I mentioned to that of all the little buttons that are on buildings in Wittenberg that have the name of famous people that stayed there, Zwingli is one of the names. So maybe Zwingli learned this from the head of the department himself, Andreas Karlstadt. Ocalampadius and a few others joined him. How would you like to go through life with a name like Ocalampadius? Can you think of it? I wonder what nicknames he picked up along the way. So Ocalampadius and a few others joined him. When the poison of this false doctrine began to sneak its way into many hearts, Dr. Luther very seriously taught and pointedly wrote against it, for a nasty wound requires a sharp knife. In this, two writings are especially noteworthy, that the words still stand fast. This is my body, and his, that means Luther's, great confession of the Lord's Supper, to which he attaches his confession of all the chief articles of faith, so that no one could say after he had died that if Luther were still alive, he would teach differently about this article or that. And so this is this famous statement that Luther says, I am neither out of my mind, unconscious, nor insane. I have studied this deeply and well, and this is the confession I want to die in, lest anyone come along after my death and say he would have believed differently. Now, in American Lutheranism, as our forefathers in the Missouri Synod first came over, there were American Lutherans that adopted Zwingli's view of the sacrament and still wanted to be considered good Lutherans. And they said, you know, Luther is not the only great scholar. We have studied well this thing, and we have come to different conclusions. And of course, our forefather says, based on what? Show us the scripture that supports what you say. What is the sure guide of truth in theology, reason or scripture?
Scripture.
And scripture must guide reason. Scripture must direct reason. Scripture must correct reason. If scripture says the body of Christ can't be in the bread, reason, according to its own principles, is right. But what passage in scripture stands against it? With God, nothing is impossible. But the rationalist says, if I can't understand it, it's impossible. Keep in mind that analogy of love, because it's very important. And do you really only believe things if it's seen or proven to you? Don't you ask your Google Maps? Is that proven? Is any of that proven to you? No, you believe it. You trust it and follow it, sometimes very foolishly. We have been misled by Brother Google. Yes?
Yeah, I keep coming back to the thought of the alphabet blocks for toddlers. And if the three is turned away from it, it disappeared. So this whole argument that we're hearing from some of these people is just a grown toddler.
Yeah, the fact that something is out of reach, out of the reach of reason, does that make it wrong? Does that make it wrong? You know, another analogy that's used with this by in Der Lutheraner in one of the articles is, what would you say to an 8-year-old who has learned adding, subtracting, multiplying, and some division, who opens up a calculus book and sees all of the symbols in there and says, this is just foolishness?
I agree.
Some of us would agree. No, but it's beyond his reach, and so to him it's foolishness. And this is the case with God. Because it is beyond the reach of reason, it becomes foolishness. But as a child is learning and goes through adding, subtracting, multiplying, and dividing, and comes to calculus and opens the calculus book, he trusts the teacher who explains to him what he doesn't know. Trust and faith are absolutely essential for human beings to grow and to learn. If you don't trust your teacher, you shouldn't be learning from him, right? Yes?
I think also that what we're looking at is that a sign of wisdom is one who knows that he doesn't know everything, and there's more out there than he knows, and therefore seeks to know. You may never ever really know everything, of course he won't, except that when we achieve glory, God willing. And, but if we didn't have that principle, we wouldn't aspire to learn. It applies to the scriptures. There are a lot of things that confuse us when we read scriptures. Don't give up. It's just that you don't understand it yet.
Yeah. Pride is the thing that sometimes stands in the way. There's a wonderful episode of Wonder Years where Kevin goes into the next grade and he thinks he's a genius in math, but he doesn't understand a thing that the teacher is saying, but he's still convincing himself. And at the end of the episode, he goes to the teacher and he said, I thought I knew math, but I don't know anything. And he says, now we've begun. Now we've begun. All right. To the accusation that it was his rigidity over the sacrament, that means stubbornness, that was, of course, responsible for the division between the Reformed and Lutheran churches, this is his reply. Obviously, everyone throughout Germany knows well that in the beginning the gospel was attacked by the papists alone. But those who at the time received the doctrine of the gospel were united in all articles of that subject and remained in that unity up until when the fanatics cooked up their opinions, not only about the sacraments, but also in other articles of faith. What's he saying? That at the time of the Reformation, only the papists, only the Catholics rejected his doctrine, but everyone who accepted his confession of the gospel were united in every article of the faith. But that the schism took place by the fault of those who departed from that doctrine. Now again, I've translated a bunch of this Reformation stuff, so I don't know if it's in here, we may come to it. But Walther, in one of his sermons, actually explains and cites references in which Zwingli said that the presence of Christ in the sacrament was important to confess, and that departing from that would be injurious to the unity of the church. And then it talks about how Zwingli became convinced that the body of Christ was not present in it. And the source that he cites from Zwingli's own writings is that it came about as a dream. That he had been arguing with someone about the sacrament and an angel. And he says he can't remember whether the angel was dressed in white or black. Which is his own confession. He didn't know if it was the angel or the devil. Had said to him, it is like the Passover. The lamb represents something. And so the bread represents something. And so it was on the basis of a dream that he departed from the right doctrine. Now, what's the proper source of doctrine? Men's dreams? Or the Word of God? Obviously. All right. They first of all confused the Christian congregations and then shattered their unity. Oh, by the way, too, in the early writings, in the letters that he wrote, Zwingli told those that he was trying to infect with this, don't tell anyone about it. Wait. He wanted to see if it would spread and that he would have a political following before he announced his false doctrine. This is the way of error, right? It first seeks toleration, and then it seeks to take over. For when one error is introduced, others also follow, till the truth is completely abandoned. From this, then, it follows that the unity of hearts over the articles of faith is severed, so each will make of it what he can and decide what seems good and right for himself. So they unjustly lay on us the great responsibility for having severed Christian unity. It occasions great regret when an innocent person must bear the retribution for what others have done, especially in such a high and significant matter. So what is Luther pleading here? It's not my fault. We were all united. I did not depart from the truth, but Zwingli and his group departed from the truth. Now, when there is division in the church, who is responsible for that division? Those who follow the Word of God or those who stray from the Word of God? Yeah. So, Luther was not a perfect man, okay? He was a sinner, right? We all are. But his doctrine is true, and we can't back away from his doctrine and say Luther was only a man. Because how did Luther prove the truth of the Scripture? With the Scripture. Okay? Okay. In the year 1527, Elector John in Saxony instituted a general church visitation in which Luther was also very involved. What's a church visitation? Yeah, we just, we used to have circuit counselors, but they've changed the name to circuit visitors. And it means that someone is supposed to visit the parish and find out what?
What their theology is.
Yeah, what's their spiritual state? An outside observer comes in, what's being taught? How are you people treating each other? How's the pastor treating the parish? How's the parish treating the pastor? What's the spiritual temperature of this place? Now, why is this especially important at the time of the Reformation?
Because there are all kind of little heresies springing up.
They're all Roman Catholic. Every parish is Roman Catholic. Some of them have embraced Lutheranism. Some have sort of embraced it. Some have embraced it and don't know why. Some are friendly and some are not, and have things changed at all for Lutheran parishes? Yeah, quite a bit. Where did they get their priests from? From Rome. Where are they going to get them now? Who knows? Where did they, how were the parishes supported? Where did they get their money from? Well, it came from parishioners, but there was a Catholic levy. They had to pay. Part of it was penance system, right? That was a good revenue generator. Now they have bingo. But again, all of these practical problems for the parish, because everything has changed. They severed with Rome, and the congregations are now sort of independent. Who can they count on? Who can we ask for help? We can't go to the bishops and the archbishops in the Catholic Church. Where do we go? So the visitors, the visitation is sort of this affirmation of fellowship. What are you guys preaching and teaching here? And what's the spiritual temperature? And if you need help, where are you going to get it? Well, we're going to try to help, right? We're going to try to help. Now, these people coming in and visiting and even recommending maybe changes in help, are they violating the rights of the congregation by doing this?
If they come in to assist as opposed to mandate, then no.
And that's why visitation, right? Who are you visited by? Well, it could be a relative, but, you know, if I guess you... If I've got children living in my house, are they visiting me? Well, no. But if you know, John living in Virginia and his family come, they're visiting because they're their own family, right? So the visitation is the idea that we are neighbors and we care about each other. And if our congregation is doing something wrong and someone comes and gives biblical correction, should we get mad at them? Should we tell them, you're violating my rights of independence and freedom? Or if it is biblical admonition and correction, should we say, thank you, neighbor? And I think you recognize that's the Christian stance. We need to be humble, as Gary was telling us, to understand we're not perfect. And sometimes the worst sins are the ones that I do and that I'm too close to and can't see. And I need my neighbor to tell me about them. And congregations, as independent congregations, gathering around Christ, are thankful when the neighbor corrects me and tells me that I can do something better and that I need God's grace and word. Yes. Eos religio cuios. No. Eius fide coius religio, something like that. But his faith is your religion.
Something like that.
The faith of the ruler is the religion of the people.
So in a sense,
this was 1528. This was the agreement that was raised when the emperor could not come to the council and sent his brother. And the brother of the emperor made that ruling. And they were happy with it because then if you had a Lutheran prince, you could have the Lutheran religion. But it eventually gets pulled, it gets taken back, and that's when they protest, and that's where the term Protestant comes from. But that comes
from...
All right. Thank you for the Latin that I butchered so badly. Going on. So, public worship was purified from papistic abuses in every location of the land through real Christian preaching and by instruction in the catechism, as well as restoring to its purity thereby the ancient biblically regulated administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and also by introducing the use of good hymns and useful ceremonies. So in the visitation, these are the things they concerned themselves with. Notice hymns. Notice the six chief parts of the catechism are mentioned here. And it talks about biblically regulated administration. What does that mean? It means good order in the church, right? The instruction of youth was also improved through the establishment of German and Latin schools. Care was also taken that the teachers in the church and the school would receive their ongoing support by the congregations. In other words, they made the regions and the believers aware of their responsibility to feed the preacher and the teachers and to take care of them. Through these very effective church visitations, Luther carried out a great service not only to Saxony, but also for many other lands and cities, and as much as they followed the wise counsel of Luther and his co-workers. And Justice Jonas and Bugenhagen and all of these guys in Wittenberg, if you read about what they did in the years following the Reformation, they went all over the place. I think Bugenhagen spent like years at a time away from Wittenberg in order to help establish schools and churches in the other countries around them. This is why Scandinavia is traditionally Lutheran, because all of this spread up north from Germany. But before Luther had completed this great work, he was cast into a severe spiritual depression, which was accompanied by deadly illness. So Luther infamously was doomed to bouts of depression and sadness and physical illness. What do you think was the source of his depression, his ongoing depression? Yes, but depression usually comes from something. When do people get depressed? When they're lonely. Luther was never alone. Luther had some time in solitude, otherwise he couldn't write so much. But he was never wanting for people that wanted to come and see him. And what?
Was this before his...
Luther outlived his wife.
He was depressed over the church, maybe?
Yeah, he was depressed over the gospel. He writes many times, you know, when this whole thing started, and we started publishing the errors in the papacy, and we were getting the pure gospel out, that it's not indulgences, it's not the works that the church prescribes, but it's a free gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. He says everyone gobbled it up. As if it was, you know, pudding or ice cream or dessert. But now that the gospel's been preached for 4 or 5 years, nobody supports it, no one comes to listen to it, and they don't support the preachers. So what is Luther depressed about? the reception of the gospel by his own German people. What did Luther predict about Germany after he died? It's all going to fall apart. And it all fell apart. Well, it didn't all fall apart. We're still here, but...
got rescued by the second Martin.
Yeah. It had to be rescued by other reformers. That's right. Okay. So Luther had his battles, you know? I don't want to even put thoughts in your head, but when you look at the richness of the gospel and the lack of its success, it is depressing. Free gift of salvation, and people will not have it. What, Bruce? And what do you mean by that? Bruce said they need more of the Old Testament.
They don't recognize their need for it.
Yeah. I think you're exactly right. You go from fear. This is the process of conversion, right? When are you converted? You're converted when the law strikes you and you become afraid. Now, is that fear that's generated under the law legitimate fear? Is it something that we should fear? Is it true? You know, if you're feeling some of the pangs of hell, of separation from God, of being cursed, and you being the cause of it by your sin, it's a frightening and terrifying thing. And what is the gospel? It comes to those who fear God and are terrified because of their separation from sin. Now, after your conversion, after you're converted, does all that go away? Or is it the constant struggle that we live in? We're still sinning. The law still applies to our sin. And we have the great comfort of the gospel. Do we still need the law after we come to faith? Why? It keeps us from becoming complacent. This is what happens to hypocrites and people who wander from the faith. I know Jesus died on the cross for my sins. I can go sin anything that I want. I can do anything I want. Is that faith? It's an abuse of grace. You see, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. When do I have to stop fearing God? Well, when I'm in Christ, yes. But when I stop sinning, and that's the reason for my fear. And that's why we receive grace until we die. Because that's psychologically the fact in the heart of all believers. I fear losing God because of my sin. And that's a legitimate fear. People have lost God because of their sin. People have come to faith and lost God because of their sin. This is why the apostle says, take heed. If you think you stand, take heed lest ye fall. Because you can. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The final wisdom is found in Christ, but those two parts of wisdom belong together. How does Luther start the beginning of each of his commandments? The explanation of the commandments. We should fear and love God. That's what faith is. Okay. So, he was cast into spiritual depression and was accompanied by a deadly illness. With this, as he prayed often and with great zeal, he took great comfort in the absolution which had been shared with him by his father confessor. He clung fast to the word of God and especially to the declaration of Christ, "Come unto me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will refresh you." And that's the fact of the Christian life. So in his struggle, what does he find comfort in? Well, confession and absolution. Why does absolution give comfort? Because as I struggle against God with my sin, the absolution is that I am forgiven in the struggle. And so I can struggle on. "And come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden." In other words, because of my sin and my labor against sin, God will not reject me. Why? Because he says, "Come unto me." And so he's saying to all who labor and are heavy laden, don't fear me so much that you would run away from me, but come and be absolved by me. Come in your struggle and in your weakness, and I will refresh you. I will quicken you. I will give you new life to struggle on. When did Luther stop struggling? When he went to heaven. All right. "In the face of death, he bore witness that in all the articles of the Christian faith, he had taught rightly, and that he did not regret having so forcefully attacked his opponents. He spoke of the impending troubles of the church and said, 'Oh, how the enthusiasts, blasphemers of the sacrament, Anabaptists and other sects will wreak their horrible havoc after my death. Yet I take comfort in Christ being stronger than the devil and his lackeys. Yes, he is the Lord.' He asked for his little son, and when he was brought to him, he laughed at seeing his father, so he said, 'Oh, you good little boy, now I commend my most beloved Katie and you, my poor little orphan, to my beloved good and faithful God. You have nothing, but God, who is the father of the widow and the orphan, will provide and care for you.' His sorrowing housewife revealed in this great trouble that rich fruits of the word of God had quietly brought forth in her. She said, 'My dear Lord Doctor, if it is God..." Can you imagine a wife talking to her husband that way? "My good Lord Doctor." How? I knew someone would. But how utterly charming, Sue. How utterly charming. My dear Lord Doctor, if it is God's will, I would rather know that you are with our dear Lord than with me. My concern is not so much for the sake of me and my child, but for the many pious Christian people who still need you. You don't need to worry, my most beloved Lord, for my sake. I commend you to his good will, but I hope and trust in God that he will graciously preserve you." And behold, just then, Dr. Luther said, "God be praised, I feel better." There's nothing but a kind word from the wife to pick up the spirits. But I think maybe God was working in a humble way through Blessed Katie in her respect for her husband and her love for him. Notice what she said. "Don't worry about me, Luther. God will somehow take care of me. But it would be happy for me to think of you being there in heaven with him." Isn't that beautiful? Tony. Then he went on to say, "The Lord puts to death and brings to life, for he is the Lord of the living and the dead. To him be thanks and glory and praise in eternity. Amen." So isn't that a beautiful, charming account of the fellowship in Luther's family? His little son comes into his room as Luther is feeling that he's on the deathbed, and the little son laughs to see him. And this cheers Luther. This is a blessing from God. And then these kind words of his wife. And the Lord rouses him. Well, why did the Lord put him through this thing? He needed to hear this from his wife. This was an opportunity for grace. God lets us suffer so that we can know the depth and the wonders of his grace. And maybe this is an example of that. Yes?
It's a great example of Paul's synopsis of the relationship of man to wife and wife.
Mutual supported service.
And likewise, the children honor your father and mother.
Yeah.
The thing is, the little boy realized, Dad, you're not dead.
Yeah.
You're just sad, that's all.
Yeah. But even small children in death are amazingly cheered. You know, you get an adult. You know, I still at times mourn my father's death. I feel bad about it and that sort of thing. I feel a real sense of loss, even though it's been 10 years. But I remember in New York that a child's uncle, I think, had died, and the grandparents said to me, "Oh, she was like 4 or 5 years old. She's so disconsolate. Would you talk to her?" And so I think it was even as we were riding to the cemetery, I talked to the little girl about her uncle being a believer and being with Jesus. And can you imagine what that might be like to see Jesus, not just believe in him, but to see him and to be surrounded by angels and the souls of saints and that sort of thing. And she was just fine from that time on. Children adjust to these things sometimes so much better than us. And maybe that's what you're saying about the little Luther boy, that, oh, nothing's wrong, it's in God's hands. Dad is sick, but he can be made well. And, ha-ha, hello, Father. Beautiful thing. All right. Beautiful vignette of Luther's family again. Okay. In the following year, 1528, the plague, what are we talking about here? The Black Death, the bubonic plague, right? This was rampant through it was making its waves in medieval times through the population, killing huge percentage of people in the communities that it touched. So in 1528, the plague pressed into Wittenberg and even into Luther's house. The university was relocated in Jena, and whoever could fled, but not Luther. He remained, and with tireless, freely offered love, he comforted the sick and dying by the encouragement of God's word. So Luther felt he had a duty to stay in his community and not run from the plague. Now, was this foolhardy on Luther's part? Was he testing fate by doing that? He's Dr. Luther, right? For the soul, I guess he's a doctor. But he's trusting the Lord, right? I'm sorry, Rachel. I think I missed your point. He was a doctor for the ill. That's what he was called to be. And again, not for the body, but for the soul. And he said, I've got to stay and do my duty. And who will protect me if I do what I'm supposed to do in my job? Well, God will. And this is the, doctors and nurses expose themselves to all kinds of diseases, and if they're Christian doctors and nurses, they commend their souls and protection to God. Right? Going on, his experience of the many areas of the great ignorance of the people, which he had observed as a visitor to the churches, compelled him to produce his small and large catechisms that year, 1528. In which he explained all the chief parts of Christian doctrine, and indeed in such a brief but thorough manner that Mathesius is fully justified in saying of them, even if Luther had done nothing else beyond having completed both of these catechisms, the world could never sufficiently thank Luther for it. And Luther himself says that of all the things that he wrote, if only two or three could survive, he would wish it was his translation of the Bible, which is obviously more important, and his two catechisms. And to this day, the Lutheran Church uses the 1528 Catechism of Luther to instruct in the faith. Now, bear in mind, that's not the longish parts in the small catechism that get added to and changed over the years with different generations. But that first 28 or 30 pages in your catechisms is Luther's catechism. And no, we don't teach German first and give them the original. They're translated into English. Although some of the kids say that I'm doing it in Greek. It's Greek to me anyway, they say. All right. And the Lutheran Church has shown how highly she praises them by having included the same in the list of her Christian confessional writings. In that great danger into which Germany had fallen through the incursion of the Turks, that's the Muslims, in the Eastern Kingdom, Dr. Luther also published several encouraging writings in which he admonished as much to honest repentance and diligent prayer, as he also faithfully warned against their devilish and lying religion, as well as their counterpart in the idolatry of the papacy. So Luther wrote against Islam and Muhammad. And Walther, in the translations I've done of Walther, he mentions Muhammad every once in a while, but it's lockstep. Every time Walther says Muhammad, he puts comma, that lying prophet, end comma. Okay. Now, since the arrival of Emperor Charles V, and with the expectation of a new tribunal for the religious controversy, many wished that the split over the Holy Lord's Supper might be resolved prior to this. Now, what he's talking about with Charles V is Augsburg, where the Augsburg Confession would be offered. And the date of that is going to be 1530. So we're talking in the years between 1528 and 1530. So there are some rulers in the Luther lands that says, before we have this church tribunal that's going to be called in Augsburg, we should get our act together as far as the Lord's Supper is concerned. Let's iron out our differences and solve them so that when the Protestants get together, we can have a united front against Catholicism. With this objective, Landgrave Philip of Hesse — now Hesse is a territory or a region in Germany — the originator of all such unique attempts, invited Luther and other theologians to a colloquy at Marburg. Now, a colloquy is a discussion. So Philip convenes the theologians of both opinions to Marburg. Luther replied that he would indeed appear, that he desired peace, he could not foresee any good outcome for the matter, for he believed the Zwinglians had some hidden agenda in mind. Luther's saying there's more to this than the sacrament. There's more going on here. He's smelling it out. The colloquy itself lasted several days, and even though the Swiss, or the Reformed theologians, deferred to the Lutherans in every contested article and recanted their previous positions in writing, they would not do that in the article of the Lord's Supper, and they wanted to defer further discussion of it to a later time. So in other words, they went through a list of doctrines that they differed on. And every time they discussed one of these doctrines, the Reformed would give in to the Lutherans. Okay, you're right on that. Okay, you're right on that. And it says they did it in writing. At the end of the colloquy, they all affirmed that they were in agreement in these doctrines, but they would not give in on the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. Now, what's the strategy? What's the bargaining chip? Exactly. We've given in to you on all of these points of doctrine. Won't you give in to us on this one? Isn't that what a bargain and a negotiation is? You win a few, you lose a few. You're happy with some of the outcome and satisfied to be unhappy with the rest of the outcome. Why should that not be the strategy in the church?
If you give in to one thing that's wrong, that just starts rolling, and you get in to other things that are wrong.
Because we're not arguing over our opinions. We're arguing over God's word, what he has said. And does God bargain with the devil by saying, okay, I'll give in to you on these points if you'll give in to me on these? No. And remember, please remember, where does all truth come from? It comes from God. Where do all lies come from? The devil. The father of lies, in Jesus' words. How many lies will God tolerate and allow in his church? And again, when I say that, God is patient with a lot of error. So in a sense, he allows it. But how much error does he give permission for? None. None. Again, he's patient. Luther proved himself to be cordial to the Reformed and extended his hand to them, shook hands with them, but he could not and would not consent to their desire that they acknowledge each other as brothers in faith, so that no one could imagine he justified and approved of their false doctrine. As little as they were worthy to be called Christian brothers, and as correctly as Luther had seen through their treachery, hypocrisy, and deceit, the witnesses wrote lies about it, which they publicly disseminated, saying they had, of course, won Luther over at Marburg. So now, as Satan in this manner sought to extinguish Luther's doctrine through lies, he also tried to do so openly through force. For the Pope's prefect at the Council of Spire in the year 1529 decided that in every place the Lutheran doctrine had not yet been introduced, it would not be permitted in the future, and where this doctrine was now being confessed, nevertheless, the public observance of the Holy Lord's Supper would not be permitted. Against this godless suppression of Luther's doctrine, the Elector of Saxony, and with him other princes and cities, among whom a few of the reform-minded were included, protested and thereby received the name Protestants. The hostile reception of the emperor towards their emissaries occasioned further debate over the question of whether they should make a treaty amongst themselves and take up arms if a religious war broke up. But Luther talked the princes out of that with the full weight of his words in the writing, pursuing a defense, by which you see what an outrageous injustice it is to make Luther the founder of the religious war that would later erupt. So does Luther approve of taking arms in defense of the church? No, and that's why. What's the principle involved? Separation of church and state. You know, you listen to some of the conservative TV stations these days, and they say that separation of church and state was a product of Western civilization, and most especially the American Constitution. They're ignorant of history. Jesus instituted the separation of church and state. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar, and unto God the things that are God. St. Paul taught the separation of church and state in Romans 13, right? Be obedient to the powers, for they are the Lord's ministers, bearing the sword for the reward of the good and the punishment of the evil.
So are we Protestants or not?
Yeah, we are Protestants. But the problem is that Protestant has crept into theological jargon. So that today when you say Protestant, you're thinking of a church that teaches other than Roman Catholic. Whereas Protestant means politically we protested against a ruling from the government. It's a political term, not a church term. And that's why in a sense, you can say we are the true Protestants because we provided the justification for this protestation that was made. But when the term leaks into the theological realm, sometimes we shy away. No, I'm not a Protestant. Don't lump me in with the Baptists and the Methodists and all the rest of them. If you keep in mind it's a political term, it's fine. But I think there are a few who think of it that way these days. Let's draw a line here for next week.